Well, good morning once again, and welcome. And welcome also to all of our listeners over the internet. And I need to just give my apologies this morning for not being able to download last week's message. We had a little bit of difficulty, some problems, but you know what? We've worked out the bugs, and this morning it's all up and working, so praise God. So for today, I am going to try to make some references to what I did preach on last Sunday, because it was kind of a continuation. And so for those of you who were here last week and heard the message, we are going to kind of go back and cover a few of the things. Not the whole message, I promise, but some of the things, the highlights of it. So last week's message was entitled, Being Fruitful in the Kingdom of God. And we were using John chapter 15, 1 to 8 as our text. Now, in these 8 verses of scripture that we were looking at, Jesus was teaching his disciples how to be fruitful in the kingdom. And in his teaching, and Jesus was an amazing teacher. He is and always will be the best teacher. He uses analogies that are so very, very closely connected to what he's teaching on that it is very, very easy for us to understand in a much fuller way if we just think of the analogies that he's using. And in John chapter 15, what does Jesus use as an analogy to help us to see how we are fruitful or how to produce fruit? He uses the vine and the branches. Jesus says in this passage of scripture, I am the true vine and you are the branches. Now, I said last week, Jesus said, I am the true vine. And I said that tells us that there are vines out there that are not necessarily true vines that we can get connected to. Now, thinking of a vine, and for years, I mean, this is a passage of scripture. In fact, the Gospel of John, when I first got saved, I read that gospel more than any other gospel. And to this day, I still do. I find such great revelation in the Gospel of John. And so for years, reading John chapter 15, I used to puzzle a little bit at this because Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. And I would look at my vine, I didn't see any branches. Vines don't have branches. And I didn't get it. I thought, well, maybe my vine's different than the one Jesus is talking about. Or sometimes you can look at a scripture like this and don't even stop and think about the fact that a vine doesn't have branches. For years you read it, but it doesn't click. But vines do not have branches in the same way as a tree trunk or a tree has branches. You have the trunk and then you have the branches. I am so glad Jesus used the vine as an analogy. Because what you see coming out of the ground, and I got lots of them around my house. In fact, our whole house is pretty well surrounded in them. I said that last week. You see them coming up everywhere. And everywhere where you don't want them. And what you see coming up is not the vine. You see the branches. And like I said last week, when you see these vines coming together, these branches, and they twist around each other, they get so strong. Ask my kids. You can't rip them down. You've got to cut them. You've got to cut them. But let me ask you this. Where's the vine? It's under the ground. What a beautiful picture of Jesus. You can't see the vine. You see the branches. You can't see Jesus. He lives in you. But you are the branch. You are the one that gives essence or gives a picture of who Jesus the vine is on the inside of you. Because I realized that by pulling out some of these vines. You know, I'd dig and pull them out, and I'd see this long, they're all attached to something under the ground. So as soon as you pull them out, that thing under the ground just sets up a new one. That's the vine. And it's the branches you see that make one big massive wall, one big plant. That's the body of Christ. What you see, we are the body of Christ, and that's what the world sees. We are the beauty, the essence of Jesus, the vine, who is not seen by the world. He's hidden. He's hidden in us. And we are actually hidden in him, too. I said last week in verses 1 to 8 of John chapter 15, where Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. There are two words, I said, that are used 8 times each in this passage of scripture. It's interesting, it's 1 to 8. It's in verse 8, from 1, verses 1 to 8. And what are the two words that I said are used 8 times? Abide and fruit. Exactly 8 times. That is not a coincidence. If anybody knows anything about numerology, number 8 stands for new creation, new birth, or the elect of grace, who we are. So Jesus is saying, okay, in the New Testament, in the new creation, this is how you produce fruit. Fruit is produced by abiding. It's very simple. You don't abide in me, there will be no fruit. So it's very important for us to understand these two connections, abiding, fruit. No abiding, no fruit. So that's how I know, I believe this is the key. The Holy Spirit on purpose put those words there 8 times to show us that this is for you. This is for you, how to be fruitful in the kingdom of God. They couldn't be fruitful in the kingdom of God before Jesus died. So in order to produce fruit or be fruitful in the kingdom of God, the key is here to abide. What does the word abide mean? We looked at it last week. It is the word meno. And it means to continue, to stay, or to remain in a given state of expectancy. That's what it means to abide. To stay, to remain in a given state of expectancy. To rest. In what? In the truth. To abide does not mean to keep all the commandments. The commandments do not produce fruit. Commandments produce what? Works. Keep all the Ten Commandments and you will bear much fruit. That is what a lot of Christians believe today. If you are walking in God's commandments, you will be fruitful. That is not true at all. You are not producing fruit, you are producing works, dead works at that. You know, the Bible says this can't be true, because the Bible says that the law, the Ten Commandments, because the law is the Ten Commandments, is the strength of what? It's the strength of fruit, righteousness, holiness. No, it is the strength of sin. The law is the strength of sin. Now, we know we don't want to sin. We're trying to get away from sin. If you truly have Jesus in your heart, you really don't want to sin. Now, that doesn't mean we don't fail. We all do. But our heart's desire is that we would never sin. So if the law, the Ten Commandments, is told, you're told that that's how you produce fruit unto holiness or fruit, that's a lie. Because the law is the strength of sin. And in Romans, it tells us what? That sin will not have dominion over you. Why? Because you are no longer under and subject to the law. Because now you are under grace. And under grace is where sin loses its power. It doesn't sound rational to the human mind. Because we have been raised as children right to where we are now to be law-abiding citizens, that the laws bring the good results. It's all about what you do. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And that's why so many of God's children miss it when they read the word. Because it is a concept. How God does things is so different than how we do things in the world that we truly miss it. We don't even see it. until somebody brings it to your attention. And then the Holy Spirit takes that truth and he shows it to you throughout the whole scripture. Because the Bible is consistent. It doesn't say one thing here. It doesn't say you're saved by grace here and you're saved by your works or the law here. If that's how you're interpreting it, it's wrong. Amen? Yes, but then you're going to have those that say, Pastor, did you read verse 10 of John chapter 15? Let's go there. John chapter 15, did you read verse 10? I don't think I wrote verse 10 down, so I got to go there. If you keep my commandments, there it is. If you keep my commandments, then you're going to abide in my love. So what about this scripture? Verse 12 says, and this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. That you love one another as I have loved you. Now, listen up carefully. If you abide in Jesus, if you abide in his grace, because that's what abiding in Jesus really is. You are abiding in the truth, right? And to abide in the truth, you must be abiding in grace. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He is the truth about God's grace. And God's grace towards you is the truth that Jesus came to show you, okay? And what does grace mean? That now you have undeserved favor. That all good that God has given you freely, and not because you're so good, but because he's so good. Okay, so that's the truth. Now, if you abide in that truth, that means you're abiding in grace. You're abiding in grace. You're abiding in the truth. And the fruit of abiding in truth, of abiding in grace, is what? Love. Love is not a work. It is a fruit. Love isn't something we do. You know, as soon as we read the scriptures, oh, I gotta love my brother, we set out to do love. Now, don't get me wrong. That's better than setting out to do harm. And you know, I'm not against doing good to your neighbor. But that isn't really the love that the body of Christ needs to walk in. Real love comes from the heart. And if you read in the book of James very carefully, you will see that the reason that people are fighting and at war and is because they don't know that God has freely forgiven them of all of their sins, has freely released every good thing to us. And so we're jealous of each other, and we're competing with one another, envying one another. Where do you think all of this stuff starts? We're trying to be better than our neighbor. Why? Because somehow we feel we're lacking. But when you finally understand what it means to abide in Jesus, and you're abiding in his grace, that fullness of supply, why wouldn't I love you? Why? Anything you have, I can have. There's no reason to be jealous or envious or of anybody or anything. I have it all. Do you understand? So love is a fruit of us abiding. So don't go there and say, oh, well, I can't abide, or I can't produce fruit unless I love my brother. No, abide first, and love will automatically flow from your heart towards your neighbors. Amen? So that's good to understand that. So the fruit of abiding in grace is love. We will love one another when we are in God's grace, because love is not a work of the flesh. It is a fruit. It is a fruit that is produced by us dwelling and living in his love for us. That's what his grace is. And apart from that, we will do nothing. We will never love our brother the way we're supposed to. Jesus even said, love your neighbor as I have loved you. If you don't know how God loves you, how are you going to love your neighbor in that way? You first of all receive his love, his grace, his forgiveness, and then you are able to really love your neighbor. Now, last week I said I wanted to talk a little bit about the number one reason I believe we do not see as much fruit as we would like to, or we're not bearing a lot of fruit. Now, I'm not talking this morning to those of us who do not know the truth about God's amazing grace. Because there are people, like I discussed with Jill earlier this morning, that do not understand God's grace. It's a lack of understanding that keeps people from really producing fruit. But I'm talking to us who do have an understanding of God's amazing grace. To those of us who do know the truth about God's grace. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you will. I'm going to say that again. You will ask what you will, Emily, and it shall be done for you. When you abide in me, we just talked about abiding, and my words abide in you. Now, first thing we need to know is, what does it really mean to abide in Jesus? We just talked about it. I said the word meno means to stay and to continue in a certain state of expectancy. What is this state of expectancy? What is it that we are to abide in? Remember, a couple of weeks ago, we went back to Romans chapter 5, verse 2. It tells us this, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. The word stand is the word histamai, which also means to abide, to continue, to remain, to stay. And the rest of that scripture says, and rejoice in the hope. What does hope mean? Expectancy of the glory of God. Let's say that again. What is this place of expectancy? Romans 5, 2 says, by whom we have access by faith into this grace is the place of expectancy, or the place where we stand. This grace wherein we stand, continue in, abide, and we rejoice in the hope, or in the expectancy of the glory of God. That's what it means to abide in Jesus. So to abide in Jesus is to abide in his grace. And his word that abides in us. Now listen up. We abide in his grace and his word abides in us. That is the expectancy that we have. Because if you don't have his word abiding in you, what do you know what you're expecting? Do you understand what I'm saying? I said it 3 weeks ago. A woman doesn't have a baby just like that. She is expecting for 9 months. She knows what she's expecting. It's a baby. Why? Because the seed was planted. And that's how it is. If you plant the word of God in your heart, it's a seed. It grows. You become expectant. So rejoice in the expectancy of God's glory. And that's the word in us. So we abide in his grace. His word abides in us. And we rejoice in the expectancy of that word, of that truth. Amen? From this analogy, it really is not hard to see that if you and I are not fruitful, let's get to the main point here, I started all that, if we are not fruitful, we are simply not abiding. It's not hard. There's no big mystery here. We are simply not abiding. We are not continuing on in the grace of God. And God knows we need a Savior every day. We need his grace every day. It's not just once a week or once every 6 months. It's every day. I'll bet you by the time your feet hit the floor in the morning, you already need his grace. And if you and I are not in his grace, then we're under law. There is no other ground. Some people say, well, I'm not under grace and I'm not under the law. I'm not under anything. Oh, yes, you are. You are either grace or you're under law. And if you are under the law, what does the law bring? Condemnation. Condemnation chokes any real expectancy of the word in your life. It takes your hope from you. It chokes off the word. And it keeps you and I from being fruitful. And that's why we need to abide in that grace, continue, remain in it every day. Because the minute we step out of it, condemnation comes. And the Bible tells us that condemnation, what? It kills. Some people think your conscience is a good guy. Your conscience is not a good guy. It'll kill you. if you live by it. 1 John 3:21 says, "Beloved, if your hearts condemn you, if your hearts condemn you not, then what? Then you have faith towards God." And, or confidence, the Bible says. If my heart condemns me not, then I have confidence towards God. And whatsoever, there it is again, whatsoever I ask, I receive of him. Why? Because there it is again, I keep his commandments. Do you see how people can get so keyed in on bearing fruit? All depends, in fact, it's even in my footnotes in my Bible, on you keeping the commandments. Well, I only know of 10 commandments that we were supposed to keep. And so it's not, you know, what is the commandments that they're talking about? Because we keep his commandments. So go down to verse 23 of 1 John 3:21. And this is his commandment. What does it say, Emily? That you, every day, you don't steal, don't kill, don't covet your neighbor's goods, you honor your mother and your father, you do all these things. No, what does it say? This is his commandment. You believe on the name of Jesus Christ and love one another. Now, I'm going to stop here for a second. Have you ever stopped and not thought about this thought for a moment? I didn't until the Holy Spirit arrested me. God says, this is my commandment. Did you ever think about believing on the name of Jesus is a commandment? It's not optional. It is a commandment. When you think of a commandment, you think of something, I don't like commandments. I don't like to be under the law. This is God's law for you. You believe on the name of the Son of God. You do that. It's no option, Diane. You believe it. And if you believe that, you will love one another. One, always. It's always believe first and then the love. Believe on the name of Jesus Christ. That's a commandment. How many of us are following that commandment? God has given us an amazing promise in the book of John. Several times he says it. Whatsoever things you ask in my name, I will do it. And Jesus says too, if you dwell in me and I dwell in you, you will ask what you want and it will be done for you. So how am I tying that in? That's another thing that I believe, besides being condemned, is the understanding of what God has given us and how fruit comes into the natural. Whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give it to you. What an amazing, think about that. It's amazing. Whatsoever you ask, God will give you when you ask in my name. Mark 16:17 says, and these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. Now, is it supposed to mean these signs will believe or follow them that believe in my name? Or in my name they shall cast out demons? It's both. Signs will follow those that believe in my name. They will cast out demons. What else does it say? They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will not harm them. They will lay hands on the sick, and the sick shall recover. Now I want to ask you this. How's that name working for you? How is the name working for you? Philippians 2:9-10 says, wherefore God has highly exalted Jesus. Why? Because Jesus humbled himself. He lowered himself even to the death of the cross. So God has highly exalted Jesus, and what? He's given him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and even things under the earth. Wow. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, the Holy Spirit wrote again, as God raised Christ from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, verse 21, far above, doesn't say above, it says far above all power, all principality and might, dominion, and every name that is named. In other words, anything in this universe above on the earth and below that has a name, his name is way far above. God has placed him far above, given him a name far above all names that are named. My question to you is, where have you placed him? Where is his name placed in your life? How far above is his name? Is it far above all your problems? If that name is not really working for you, then I'm going to say something you maybe won't understand, but I'll explain later. If the name is not really working for you, then I believe you and I still think, maybe we're not even cognizant of the fact that we are thinking this, but we still think that somehow I have something to do with it, and you have something to do with it. Something to do with the name. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I'm going to use this as an analogy to show you what the Holy Spirit dropped into my heart. And it's just the way he speaks to me. He speaks to me through things, through that I, just all of a sudden, he'll drop a revelation into my heart. And a couple of weeks ago, Cam and I, we went to a wedding in Medicine Hat. In fact, Don and Diane were at the same wedding. And this wedding took place at a park. And so the ceremony was really, really short. I don't know, it might have been, 15 minutes at the most. But when the lady who was marrying them, obviously was a justice of the peace, I would imagine, when she said, "By the authority vested in me, I now pronounce you husband and wife," it was at that instant that the Holy Spirit showed me something. You know, it just like, I marveled. You know, it was a truth that I thought I knew, but really realized I didn't know. And, you know, because I also am a minister, I see both sides of the picture of what the Holy Spirit was trying to show me that day. I've been married, and I have married. I haven't married, done a lot of weddings, but I have done some. So I know both sides, or I've experienced both sides. And you know, 15 minutes before she said, "I now pronounce you husband and wife," or even 5 minutes before, or 5 seconds before, they were not married. And the enormity hit me. It was like, 15 minutes ago they weren't married, now they are married. Now, hear me out. Nobody questions it. Do the people get up and wonder, "Well, I wonder if she's really married. She doesn't look married." Come on. How do they know they are married? They trust the authority that's been given to that woman by the state or whatever, if you're a minister of the gospel and it's given to you through the church. And let's look at the flip side. At that point, at that moment, to all of us who have been married, you've been on the other side. Do you feel married? Do you feel any different when she says or he says, "I now pronounce you husband and wife"? I do remember my wedding, and I remember thinking, "Am I really married? I don't feel married. I don't look married. Boy, I can't believe that my name is now changed." It was hard for us to wrap our brains around that. One minute we're not, and the next minute we are. Why? What happened? You know, so after you're done and you walk out of the church, your mind is telling you, "I'm not married." But you know you're married. And it's like, okay, forget about it. And so what do you do? You squelch that part of your mind and say, "I'm married. I am married." You know you are, even though the mind doubts it. Because it's like, how could that be? You know, 20 minutes ago I wasn't married, now I'm married. And coming at it from the other side now, when I make a pronouncement over you, "You are now husband and wife," my mind is saying, are they really married? Like, I just said, you are now husband and wife. You know, they didn't look any different. I didn't feel anything. I didn't stand over Lorelai and Jill and say it 20 times, I now pronounce you husband and wife by the authority that's vested in me. Why? Because I was trying to believe it. No, I said it once. And it didn't matter if I screamed it or if I whispered it. They were married. Even though I didn't feel like they were married, I didn't. It just seemed weird. They're married. But you know what? I realized I married nobody. And when me and Cam went to the altar, I didn't marry him. God married us. The same way as when I stand here on the other side, I didn't marry anybody. God did. Or, if you're not a Christian, you'd say the government did, because that's where you got your authority from. Do you understand what I'm saying? To think that we would have that kind of power is like, are you kidding? And what the Holy Spirit was trying to show me was this. That's how the name of Jesus works. It has nothing to do with you or your feelings. You do not have to try to conjure up power in that name. Like I've seen some preachers, in the name of Jesus. And they think that the louder they shout it, the more power that's in the name. You don't have to conjure up power to use his name. You can add nothing to his name, and you can take nothing away from it. When I marry a couple, the power that's been vested in me, or the authority, does not rise or fall with my performance or my conduct of that day. Whether I had a good day, whether I had a bad day, whether I fought with my husband in the morning, whether I kicked the dog, or even robbed a bank. That does not have anything to do with the authority that, I mean, I'm exaggerating grossly here. If I robbed a bank, I might get caught before I was able to do the wedding. You know what I'm saying. But what I'm trying to use as an example here, it has absolutely nothing to do with how you feel, what kind of a good day you're having, whether you feel like you're full of faith or not. Do you understand? That name stands alone. It is not my conduct or my feelings that determine the amount of authority or whether even the authority will work. And so it is with Jesus' name. The church has been authorized to use that name. Just like Cameron's been authorized to be a, what do you call it? A commissioner of oaths. He doesn't have a feeling, or he doesn't think he has to have a feeling before he signs his name. Ooh, I don't think it worked today. No, he's authorized. He's got that. He's got that authority. The church has been authorized to use the name of Jesus, the name that is higher than any name. And it's not your feelings, Emily. It's not your conduct that gives power to that name. God gave power to that name. We just read it. For God has highly exalted Jesus and given him the name that is above, far above all names. We are just authorized to use that name. God has authorized you to ask whatever you will in the name, and you will receive it. No wonder Jesus said to them right after, ask that you might receive, that your joy might be made full. Wow. If we really understood the simplicity of the name and of what God has given us and how we have made it so difficult. You know, we use the name, but we don't have an expectancy. We expect nothing most times when we use it. But sometimes it's just a little religious cliche in the name of Jesus, because we know that we're all supposed to pray in Jesus' name. But we don't realize what we're saying. You know, I don't go around all day long and say, I now pronounce you husband and wife in the name of Jesus, because I have that authority within me. No, it's a very serious thing. When I decide, I whatever I want, and I speak it, it's not something I forget. That couple is married. And when I speak something in the name of Jesus, I have to treat it the same way. It's done. I don't care if it looks like it's done or not done. It's done. And so let's not make this authority in his name something that is just, we make it insignificant. In closing this morning, I want to just share one last portion of scripture. I want you to turn with me to the book of Acts. And I want to go to chapter 3. Now, when Jesus said, and it's written several times in the Bible, that whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. Do you know the word ask there is really, if you study it, it actually means to make a demand on. We think of asking as, oh, God, heal me. But the reason I want us to go to Acts chapter 3 this morning is I want to take a look at the very first miracle that the new church, not, this is not a miracle of Jesus. I mean, it is of Jesus, but it's not a miracle that Jesus himself performed. It was the first miracle performed through the church. And how many of us know that every time something is written, the very first one is always the most important one. And the Holy Spirit takes it and shows us so many things in that one thing. The importance of it, because that sets the stage for the way God works. This is how to use the name. So let's go to Acts chapter 3, and I want us to read from verses 1 to 12. Oh, everybody's in Acts except me. Let me turn there quickly. Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer. Now this was right after Jesus had taken himself back to heaven and the Holy Spirit had fallen on the disciples in the upper room. And now Peter and John were going together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb. In other words, he was never well. He was born with this disability. Was carried. Oh my goodness, he really had a disability. They laid him daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them who entered into the temple. So he was asking people to help support him, which I would imagine the people did, because he couldn't work. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked in alms, and Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And the lame man looked at them, expecting what? To receive something, some money. Peter said, "Silver and gold, I don't got any of that. But such as I do have, I give to thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Here you see it is a command. Remember we did that teaching about the prayer of a righteous man? It's just a pronouncement, a command in the name of Jesus. Maketh much power available, dynamic in its working. So here he says, in the name of Jesus, this is what I'm going to give you. In that name, rise up and walk. So he took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple. There he goes. He's completely well. And he was praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew it was the man that sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And as the lame man, which was healed, held Peter and John, I guess that is right, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. In other words, they're all rushing towards Peter and John. And when Peter saw it, he said to the people, "You men of Israel, why are you marveling at this? Or why do you look so earnestly on us as though by my own power or my own holiness this man is able to walk?" Do you see, that's what the church needs to see and understand. It's not your holiness. It's not your power that man is able to walk. It has nothing to do with you. It's the power that's in the name. We need to really get a hold of that if we want this name to work for us. You know, when I go, let's go back and use another example. If I marry someone, I mean, that's the only authority I have. They don't come to me after me and look at me with wonder and say, wow. Because I would look at them and say, no, you don't understand. I have no power. I did nothing. I just spoke a few words, right? You can understand it in the natural. Anytime you have authority, you're doing nothing. You're just using that authority. Either you sign your name or you speak a word, but you know it's no power on your part. You can't release any power. And yet the church somehow thinks that they have something to do with it, like your conduct determines the size of the power or whether the power will work or not work. Your conduct, who you are, is nothing to do with the power that is in the name. And that's why God commanded us to believe in that name. We can believe in that name because it is separate from you and I. And yet it is one because it is ours. What a privilege God has given us. So then in verse 16, let's close on this. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. The faith which is by him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. It's the name that has the power. It's the name that heals you. The power is in the name. Your faith, all your faith is just your words that releases that power. So we need to have faith in the name. You know why we can have faith in that name? God commands us to have faith in the name of the Son of God. We can have faith in that name because it will never lose its power. It will never fall, never. There will never be anything that will arise that will be greater than his name. And so we can confidently, at all times, no matter what the situation, no matter how sick you feel, no matter how rotten you feel, you can release that name and you know it has nothing to do with you. And you can call forth whatever it is that you need in that name, and you can trust and have an expectancy that whatever it is you have called forth is going to happen. Why? Because of that name. What a gift God has given us. Amen? Amen. What a gift. So don't use this name any longer as a religious cliche. Think on the name. Use it with an expectancy. Amen? Let's close in prayer.